This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, as we're going to look at this morning this very special promise that Jesus gave, the promise of the Father. He not only gave it, though, to his disciples back then, but he also gave it to you and me, and I think that's going to be important as we go through this section, that we understand that. Now, keep in mind that at this point in Jesus', I guess you can say ministry, but he's been crucified. He rose on the third day, and from this point on now, from his resurrection, for the next 40 days, he's going to be ministering to people, appearing to many before he was taken up into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And in our study this morning, we are very close to the end of those 40 days as Jesus continues to instill in his men things that they will need to know, building them up, showing that he has risen from the dead, and so on. Now, before we get to our text this morning, listen to the story from F.B. Meyer. It goes like this. Bible teacher F.B. Meyer once had a firewood factory that employed prisoners. Meyer would give them a job to do, good wages, a place to live, and, when possible, spiritual encouragement. In exchange, he expected them to render good employment. They didn't, and he lost money. Finally, he fired them all and purchased a circular saw powered by a gas engine. In 1 hour, it turned out more work than the combined efforts of all the men covered in the course of a whole day. One day, Meyer had a little conversation with his saw. "How can you turn out so much work?" he asked. "Are you sharper than the saws my men were using?" "No." "Is your blade shinier?" "No." "What then? Better oil or lubrication against the wood?" Now, the saw's answer, could it speak, would have been this. "I think there is a stronger driving power behind me. Something is working through me with a new force. It is not I, it is the power behind." Meyer later observed that many Christians are working in the power of the flesh, in the power of their intellect, their energy, their enthusiastic zeal, but with poor effect. They need to become linked to the power of God through the Holy Ghost. And really, that is our focus this morning. That is what we're going to be talking about, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or as Jesus tells us here, it's the promise of the Father. And so with that in mind, let's pick up our study this morning in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, and see what the Lord has for us. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." And Luke concludes with "Amen," or "Let it be." Now, in this section here that we've read, we see Jesus once again showing his men that he is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would be. Not only his life, but his death and resurrection. And he shows them from the scriptures the things from Moses, that is, from Genesis through Deuteronomy, to the Psalms, to the prophets. And as he finishes in verse 47, we read, "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Hey, you guys know this stuff. You know this, and now you need to go out and tell others the good news. You need to give them the gospel message that people need to turn from their sins, they need to repent, and come to Jesus asking him to be Lord and Savior of their life." Now, that, of course, is not going to be an easy task. Because Jesus says this message is not only going to be preached in Jerusalem, but to all nations. Now, how in the world can this ragtag group of men accomplish that? I mean, think about it. They had no radios, no television broadcasts. They didn't have television. No newspapers, no computers. The only way they could communicate, for the most part, was by contact with others, was by word of mouth. And The answer to that question is very simple because it's found in verse 49, where Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, I do have to admit that this is a very difficult subject for many. In fact, many people are just completely turned off by this subject. They're offended by it. And if you're struggling this morning, I pray you listen carefully to not necessarily what I'm saying, but what the Scriptures have to say regarding this subject. Don't fall into the trap of going by what you feel or what someone else has taught you. Listen carefully to what the Scriptures say. You search them out and check them out for yourself, because I believe this is a very important issue in the church today. And it's one of those things that I think is lacking. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A.W. Tozer put it this way in regards to the Holy Spirit, and he hit the nail on the head. He said, if the Holy Spirit was taken completely out of the work of the first century church, 90% of what they did would come to a screeching halt. If the Holy Spirit was completely taken out of the work of the church today, only 10% of what the church was doing would come to a halt. That's tragic. And I think it's an important issue for us to understand and to apply to our lives. You see, the first century church was not only directed by the Holy Spirit, it was also empowered by the Holy Spirit for doing the work. And that's exactly what we need. Not only direction by the Holy Spirit, but the empowerment. Now, turn over to John chapter 14 for a minute. We need to get some background information. We need to lay some things down so you understand exactly what's going on here. In John chapter 14, we're going to pick up in verse 15, where Jesus says this in John 14. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus here is speaking of the Holy Spirit in these verses. And he's saying after he's gone, after he is taken up into heaven, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is going to come, their helper. He's going to come alongside them and assist them. And in verse 17, there are two Greek prepositions that are used in regards to the Holy Spirit that I believe are very, very important. I don't think anything is in the Word of God by accident. Those two Greek prepositions are para, P-A-R-A, which means to be with, and en, E-N, which means to be in us. And again, it may not seem important, but listen to this. The Holy Spirit was with them, para. What was the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was drawing them to Jesus. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is with you, and he's going to be in you. Right now, he's alongside of you. He's drawing you to Christ. And that's exactly what happens in our lives before we get saved. The Holy Spirit is with us, wooing us to Jesus, drawing us to Jesus, showing us that we're sinners separated from God. And once we have received Jesus Christ into our lives, the Holy Spirit comes in us. E-N in the Greek, N. And you see, you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9. It's a very important point. The Holy Spirit, if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is in you. And if he's not in you, you're not a believer. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 9, this is what Paul had to say. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so Jesus is telling his men that at this point, there in John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit is with them, the Holy Spirit is alongside them, but soon the Holy Spirit is going to be in them as they receive Jesus Christ into their lives. Now, besides those two Greek prepositions regarding the Holy Spirit, there's another one that I'm sure you're aware of, found in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, look at verse 8. This is the third Greek preposition. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said this, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. The word upon is the Greek word epi, E-P-I, and it is the third Greek preposition that's used of the Holy Spirit, and it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon us or empowering us for service. It is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, he told him, wait for the promise of the Father until that promise comes upon you. This is what he's talking about, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And the word baptism speaks of an immersing. Now, I realize that many like to say, well, yeah, but Ephesians 4:5 says there's only one baptism. It sounds like another baptism here, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. So it can't be of God. There's only one baptism, like Ephesians 4:5 says. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 4:5 is speaking of our salvation, and that is true. There is only one baptism in regards to our salvation. But there are many baptisms spoken of in the Scriptures. In Luke 3:3, we see the baptism of John. That was a baptism of repentance. In Matthew 20, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is speaking of the work that was before him, Calvary, that he is immersed in it. He's going to complete the task. Another baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul speaks of one baptism into the body of Christ. And there, again, he's speaking of our salvation. And notice, who's doing the baptizing here in 1 Corinthians 12:13? It's the Holy Spirit. Paul says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit's doing the baptizing into the body of Christ. Then in Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There it is, another baptism. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Remember, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the faith, our salvation. He comes inside us. Jesus baptized us with the Holy Spirit, empowering us to be witnesses of him. That is the promise that's spoken of in Luke chapter 24. And I'm going to expound on that more in a minute, but that's just so you have an idea what we're going to be dealing with. Now, before we get to that, we need to look at something that took place with the apostles on the Sunday evening after the resurrection of Jesus. That Sunday evening of his resurrection, long before this promise was given in Luke chapter 24. And look at John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. And again, this is very important to understand because it kind of gives us an idea of things that have taken place in these men's lives. In John chapter 20, starting in verse 19, it says, then, the same day at evening, the day of his resurrection, that Sunday evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Prior to this, they were Old Testament saints in a sense. The Holy Spirit was with them. The Holy Spirit was alongside them. But at this point, when Jesus breathes on them, the Holy Spirit is now in them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. They're New Testament saints. The Holy Spirit's in them now. Now, some, because of preconceived ideas, skip right over this, and they see this as basically a non-event. But I'll tell you this, when Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit, it's going to happen. These are not just empty words. Something took place here. And I believe the Holy Spirit came inside these men. And keep in mind that these guys have spent 3 years with Jesus. These guys had all the information. I mean, they listened to their master day in and day out. They saw his example day in and day out. They had all the tools, but they lacked something. They lacked the power to run the tools. And so Jesus tells them in Luke 24, before he's taken up into heaven, to tarry in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. Wait for the promise of the Father, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And again, some like to argue that the promise is something else. That the promise of the Father is not the baptism with the Holy Spirit, but I'll just again look at Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4, and let the scriptures speak for themselves. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 4, Luke tells us, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jump down to verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria unto the end of the earth." The book of Acts really is not a new book. It's a continuation of the book of Luke. Luke is the writer of Luke and Acts. And so he's just given us that information. What he ended the book of Luke with, he's starting the book of Acts with. The promise of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And it was going to take place shortly. And thus, I believe, that's the reason I believe that this is towards the end of those 40 days before his ascension. Now, if the apostles did not wait for this empowering, they would be working in the power of the flesh instead of the power of God. Think of it this way. You could buy the best power tools in the world, and they are basically worthless unless you have power to run them. They are worthless. The apostles had the tools. They had the information. They just needed to wait for the power to run those tools to get that information. And Jesus says you need to wait. You need to tarry in Jerusalem until you get this power. And that in Acts 1:8 that we just read, that word power is dunamis. It's the Greek word dunamis. That power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It's a word which we get our English words from dynamic and dynamite from. Dynamic power, that powerful power, dynamite power, you might say. Now, what is that about? What kind of power is that? Well, some would argue it is the explosive power to speak in tongues. Others might say it's the explosive power to roar like a lion, bark like a dog. I don't know. In Australia, maybe they hop like a kangaroo. I don't know. Some convulse on the floor uncontrollably. For others, they're slain in the spirit or they're worked into some chaotic frenzy in the church where I've seen it, where they're just running all over the place, up and down the aisles. Some are drunk in the spirit. They have to get designated drivers to drive them home. And I'm sorry to say, I'm not really sorry to say this. I'm sorry, but I am ashamed that none of these things are of the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues is really the only gift that's in there. Those are just foolish. What Jesus is saying is when you shall receive that explosive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be witnesses of Christ. Isn't that what he says? To be my witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. To be witnesses of me. Notice it doesn't say, go out and be witnesses. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But he says to be witnesses. That means your entire life is a witness of Jesus Christ in all you say, all you do. You see, when Christ has filled your life, when the flesh life melts away, as you go out, you will reflect the nature of Jesus. You will be a witness of him to others because of what you say and what you do. Just being who you are. And too often today we see the abuses of this and the Holy Spirit gets blamed for what's taken place. I remember Pastor Chuck telling a story several years ago that once in a while he'd go to these, you might call them ultra-charismatic churches, just to see what was going on and what he thought was happening. And when he left the church, there was this guy outside banging his head on the cement. And Chuck said, "Man, what are you doing?" He said, "The Holy Spirit's doing it!" And Chuck said, "Don't blame the Holy Spirit for your ignorance. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that." And yet the Holy Spirit gets blamed. And I wonder how grieved he must be as we use his name saying, "Oh, he's making us do this." I think John Corson really put it correctly when he said this in regards to the empowerment. He said, "The steam locomotive does not exist to toot the whistle. Its purpose is to power the engine and move the train." So too, the empowering of the Holy Spirit is not given for people to feel Holy Ghost goosebumps, emotional highs, or warm fuzzy feelings. The Spirit comes upon people in order that the message of the gospel might be moved throughout the world. Wow. That is so true. I think there's far too much tooting going on in churches today. And think about this. If you're tooting, who gets the attention? You do. Not God. That's a big problem. You see, we are to be witnesses of Him as we go, moving the gospel message forward so that God may get the glory and not us. In fact, because of all these abuses that go on in the churches today, many have moved away from this baptizing with the Holy Spirit, and they say things like, well, it was only for the first century church. And what we see today is not of God, but of the devil. You see, the first century church needed that power to move the gospel forward. I do have to agree that much that goes on in these ultra-charismatic churches is not of God, but it does not negate the empowering that we need. If they needed it back in the first century, we need it just as much today. Look at what's happening today. Don't we need that empowering to drive the message forward, to move it ahead? Of course we do. In fact, if the first century church was the church that got things going, we may be the generation that is getting ready to go home to be with the Lord as He comes for His church. And we need it just as much as they did. And let's not use this power to toot our whistles, but to spread the gospel. Again, for those who feel this is not for us, I just encourage you, look at what the Scriptures say. In Acts chapter 2, as the disciples were waiting in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them for service. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter goes out and he boldly speaks the word of God, and conviction comes upon 3,000 people and they get saved. This is the same guy that a short time earlier could not even admit that he was a disciple of Jesus, as the little slave girl was asking him. Oh, no, not me. He took an oath. I swear to God, I don't know the man. And now he's empowered and he speaks forth the gospel message with boldness. 3,000 people get saved. And look at verses 38 and 39 of Acts chapter 2. We'll just read the whole verses there. It says, then Peter said to them, repent. They asked, what do we need to do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, what is the promise? Well, we saw in Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 1, the promise of the Father is the baptism with the Holy Spirit given to us by Jesus, according to Matthew chapter 3. And it's not a promise that is just for the early church, the first century church, or for the apostles. It was for their children and also for those who are far off. I think we qualify for that 2,000 years down the road. We are the generation that's far off, and that it's you and me. The power is for us today. And man, we should be praising God for that power, to be witnesses of Him. You know, you may remember several years ago in the Tournament of Roses parade on New Year's Day, there was this beautiful float that all of a sudden just stopped dead in its tracks. It ran out of gas. Middle of the parade, it ran out of gas. And because of that, the whole parade was held up, and someone had to run, get a gas can, pour the gas back in the tank, get the thing running. The amusing thing about the whole incident was that the float was representing the Standard Oil Company. Think about that one for a minute, okay? I mean, they had all these vast oil reserves probably all around the world available to them in a moment's notice to be used, and yet their tank ran empty. They ran out of gas. And I think we as Christians have vast resources available to us to be used in our lives, but many times we're running on empty. It's there. Well, how do we get the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How do we obtain it? Turn over to Luke chapter 11. This may surprise some of you. In Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 9, listen to what Jesus says. He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You see, the gift is received by faith. Just ask. Just ask, "Father, I need that empowering. I need that. My life is dry. I need that refreshing. I need those torrents of living water not only to flow in me, but through me." And I think, you know, like our gas tanks that need to get filled up regularly, I think we need to keep getting filled up with the Holy Spirit in our lives. And just for a couple of examples of what I mean, in Acts 8:31, after they were empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it says, "And when they prayed," this is in Acts 8, "and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." You see, another filling here, replenishing, that enabled them to speak forth the word of God with boldness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, just turn there for a minute. Again, another important section that is many times just taken out of context, I'm sorry to say. But look at what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 18. "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." I like the way the Living Bible translates this verse. It says, "Don't drink too much wine, for many evils lie along that path, but be filled instead with the Holy Spirit and controlled by Him." In fact, in the Greek, it speaks of being continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time thing. It's something that is constantly, we're asking, "God, just pour your Spirit into my life, Lord, fill me." And the result of allowing the Holy Spirit to control your life is found in verses 19 through 21 of Ephesians 5, where it says you're jumping around like kangaroos and roaring like lions. No. It says speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see the result of the Holy Spirit in your life? It's beautiful. It's not self-centeredness. It's God-centeredness and other-centeredness. There's joy in your life. Now, how do you know if you have this empowering? Well, again, let me say this. It's not about laughing uncontrollably or being slain in the Spirit or glued to the floor. None of those are signs. The best sign is love. The best sign is love. And if you're lacking love, ask God, "I need help here. I need your Spirit so much, Lord. Fill me." Overflowing. In Galatians chapter 5, look at verses 22 through 26, where Paul puts it this way. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." You see, when that agape love or sacrificial love flows from our lives, it's not because of our nature, it's because of His flowing through our lives by the power of God's Spirit working in us. And how is that love manifested in our lives? Well, he says, with joy, with peace, with long-suffering, with kindness, with goodness, with faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love manifested in these different ways. If you have the power of God's Spirit working in your life, then love will flow from you. Now, I have to admit, there are times in my life that love does not flow from me. You could ask my wife. She's not here today, so I lucked out. She's at the retreat. But it's true. Well, what happened? I just quenched the Holy Spirit from working in me. I didn't allow Him to. It was myself. It was my flesh that came out. But if love comes forth, it's of God. I wish I could take the credit. "You're such a nice guy, Joe. If you really knew me." No, I'm not. It's God. And the same is true in your life. And if you're lacking that power, you don't have that power, ask God for it. "Well, I don't know how." What'd you do when you got saved? "Oh, Lord, I'm a sinner. Just come into my life. Be Lord and Savior of my life. Forgive me of my sins. Well, yeah, that's what I did. Well, how do you know you're saved? I believed it by faith. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. Ask for it and believe it by faith. Believe that what God has promised, He is able to perform in us. The promise of the Father. You know, it truly troubles me today when I see the church using marketing firms to grow their church. They canvass communities to see what kind of church people want. And you wouldn't believe the number of marketing firms and seminars I get that are filed now in a circular filing bin on the floor, my wastebasket, that, you know, sign up, you know, it only costs you X amount of dollars, it's a lot of money to do this. I even get calls to, you know, do you want to put your church on, do a TV commercial with your church? I'm really not into that, you know. I like our radio spots. I think they're great. People listen. They just know where we're at. I don't know. I don't think that I need to market the area using marketing firms to figure things out. I know some evangelists use marketing firms to do their mailings. And they figure a percentage of people will mail in money, and so they know the words to say, and they hire these people to do it. Where God guides, He provides. I think that's wrong. I don't think God wants us to look to the world to become successful or to grow a church the way the world would grow a church or to grow a business. In fact, in Acts, you guys are really getting your fingers worked into today. Acts chapter 2, there's really a church growth package. You may call it a church growth seminar. It's not a very long one, but it's here. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Jump down to verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Notice what it's about here. They were steadfastly in God's word, in fellowship with each other, in communion and in prayer. And the church grew, not because of a marketing strategies, but because God added to the church daily those who were being saved because of the faithfulness and obedience to Him and according to His sovereignty. I, again, can save churches lots and lots of money and time because the seminar that God gives is just a few minutes long and it's free. And it's here in Acts 2, 42 through 43. Now, it's been a little over 7 years since I became pastor of this church. And you know the first sermon I gave? I still remember the first sermon I gave. It was Acts 2, 42 and 43. And the reason I did that was because I felt that that is what God had placed upon my heart for this church. And I still believe it is. I will continue teaching the Word of God, being in fellowship and communion and prayer, because I think that's what God wants. That's what He desires. And you know what? Just because a church is big doesn't not necessarily mean that it's right. Nor does a church being small make it right. So are you doing what God wants? Look at the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Huge church, a lot of programs going on, and Jesus was on the outside knocking to get in. The church of Smyrna was the persecuted church, very small, and God was right in the middle of that one. Now just again, it's not to say that just because you're a small church, God is with you, or a big church, God is not with you. That's not true. The focus is, what is your desire? Is it to build the people up that God has given you? That's what He's placed upon my heart. He's shown me over and over again that. In fact, He's shown me that long before I even came up to this church. When I was doing small groups down in Illinois as an assistant pastor, at times there was only a couple people that came. And I thought, well, you know, maybe we should cancel tonight and, you know, things happened, people couldn't make it. Maybe we should just cancel. And there was God. Joe. Yeah, what? I'm thinking here, God. How many people do you need to have a Bible study? What do you mean? How many people have to come to make it worth your while to have a Bible study? Ow. that really hurt, but it was very true. How many? 10, 20, 30, 50, 1,000? And the Lord showed me, no, Lord, I guess it's, if there's one person here besides me, so I'm not talking to myself, let's do it, man. And that's what he's always placed upon my heart, that you teach and minister to those that are here, that are faithful. You instill in them the things of God to help them. You don't have to go to any of these church growth seminars. You just teach the Word of God faithfully. You do what I called you to do faithfully. And I'll take care of the rest. And you know what? He has. He has. God has provided for this church these past 7 years. I'll tell you what, sometimes I don't even know how he did it. I shared with you before, for the first 3 or 4 years that I was here, we would be in the red every month until the end of the year. And God just kind of took care of it. I don't know how. He did. And that's all I have to know, is that he's in control. And I have to be sensitive to him. It's a power of his Spirit. Well, is it effective that way, though, really? Wouldn't it be better if you had a church of 1,000 people, you'd be able to minister to more and more people? You'd have more resources? Hey, you know what? You do what God has called you to do. You be faithful in what God has given to you. Was it effective in the early church? Well, Acts 17:6 says, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I guess it was effective with these ragtag group of men, because they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul tells us that within 30 years, the gospel message went forth throughout the whole known world without radio or television, computers, and so on. Pretty amazing. And keep in mind that these were unlearned and uneducated men. They didn't go to old rabbi university. They didn't have a real good football team. That's why it's probably not well known. But they didn't go there. They didn't go anywhere except one place. Who were they with? Jesus. And that's the one thing that the religious leaders said. These are unlearned and uneducated men. But they were with Jesus. That's the thing they recognized that was different in their lives. They were with Jesus. It's amazing. No church growth seminars for these guys. No slick presentations. In a short time, they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Not in the power of the flesh, but by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And I believe that that same power is available for us today to move the gospel message forward. That's what it's about. That's what the early church did. Vance Havner said this. He said, we will move this world not by criticism of it nor conformity to it, but by combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. Oh, Lord, ignite our lives, man. Set them on fire. And I shared with you before that, you know, if you set a building on fire, it's amazing the number of people that will watch and come and watch it burn down. You set yourself on fire and you watch the number of people that will come and watch you burn for Jesus. Okay? If there is a love in you that is just on fire and exploding for Jesus, people will want to know, what's got you? Jesus, he's got me. And he wants you too. You know, that famous Boston pastor, Dr. A.J. Gordon, was visiting the World's Fair in Chicago, and in the distance he saw a man robed in bright, gaudy Oriental clothes who appeared to be laboriously turning the crank of a pump and thereby making a mighty flow of water. And Gordon was impressed with this man's energy, his smooth motions, and his obvious physical conditioning. He was pumping a tremendous amount of water. Drawing closer, Gordon was surprised to discover that the man was actually made of wood. Instead of turning the crank and making the water flow, the flow of water was actually turning the crank and thereby making him go. And you know what, guys? The same is true with those in the Lord's work. It isn't our efforts for him that achieve the results. It's the flowing river of the Holy Spirit channeled through our lives and our lips, keeping us going and yielding infinite results through our ministries. Allow him. In John chapter 7, Jesus says that, you know, that the Holy Spirit will come upon us like torrents of living water flowing through our lives, gushing forth. That's what we desire. Not that trickle, that gushing water flowing through us. Many of you this morning have all the tools. You know the Bible. You know the Word of God. You've been taught it. And yet you lack the power to move the gospel message forward. If you lack that power, just ask God to empower you. And he'll do it. He's not going to hold back. Say, Lord, fill me overflowing. If you feel that your gas tank is running low, Lord, I need a refreshing. He will. He will. And can I ask you this? When you pray before meals, in your quiet time and so on, would you pray that God would not only empower you with his spirit for service, but the leaders of this church, the people of this church, that we would continue to have an impact on this community for Jesus Christ, that we would continue to grow? Just take a little time. Lord, just fill this church with your spirit overflowing. And let's see what God can do as his people pray, as his people study his word, as his people share in communion and are in fellowship together. Let's see what God can do. Because the Lord looks to and fro to see who he could work through to show himself strong. He's looking for someone. And let's be those people that God can work through and show himself mighty through. Not because of our education, our intellect, our business skills, but just because of one reason, we've been with Jesus. We've been with Jesus. We've been with the Master. And yes, you know, we are unlearned and uneducated people. It doesn't matter. We've been with Jesus. And I like that. And we can turn the world upside down for Jesus also. Or maybe I should say we need to turn the world right side up for Jesus, because it really is upside down right now. You know, almost 200 people killed in Bali with a terrorist explosion there. Tragic. Sniper shootings in Maryland. The devastation this past summer of all the child kidnapping. And the world needs to be turned right side up. It's upside down right now. And the only thing that's going to do that is God working in us and through us by the power of his Spirit. And I think, you know, it's as the Lord said to Zechariah, it's not going to be by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In fact, the Lord was saying this to Zerubbabel. As the captives have come from Babylon, they're going to rebuild the temple. And it was just a mess. And Zerubbabel, I think, was getting discouraged. And the Lord said to Zerubbabel, hey, Zerubbabel, it's not going to be by your might nor by your power, but by my Spirit that this work will get done. The temple will be rebuilt. Your bodies are the temple of God, in which the Holy Spirit dwells. It's not going to be by your might nor by your power, but by his Spirit working not only in us, but through us. May we not forget that. You see, the promise of the Father is for us all, if we would only just ask. Jesus said to his men, tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Wait for the promise of the Father. And once that promise comes upon you, you need to go forth and move forward the gospel message by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this promise, Lord. A promise of your Spirit coming upon us and empowering us for service, not to toot our whistles, not to blow our horns, but to move the gospel message forward, to be witnesses of you. And Lord, help us to do that. Pour your Spirit upon your people in such a mighty way, Lord, that lives would be transformed, that people would see that what we have, they want. They want Jesus. May we point them to him. We just thank you, Lord, that you have not left us as orphans, but you've given us your Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to come alongside us and to help us, to empower us for the work. And Lord, may we do so. May we not only be guided by your Spirit, but empowered by your Spirit for the work. We just thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.